The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John in the first chapter and the 16th verse. The 16th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for or upon grace. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. We are considering this great summary of the Christian gospel which the apostle gives us here at the very beginning, in the very prologue of his gospel. And we see that it is, as I say, something which is all-inclusive, and therefore we are looking at the various aspects of it. Nothing is more important than that we should all be able to say with confidence and assurance that we have received of his fullness, and grace upon grace. That is ultimately the test as to whether we are Christian or not. If we are not certain that we've received of his fullness, well then I care very little as to what we may have decided or said or even experienced. We cannot be sure that we are Christian at all. This is the essence of Christianity. It is all in him, and we receive of his fullness. And it goes on, ever increasing, from fullness to fullness, from grace to grace and grace to glory, without end, until we shall be perfect and complete in him. But now what we are doing at the moment is we are trying to see, having looked at the inherent fullness that is in him, how that becomes ours, how we do receive of this fullness and grace for grace. And we have found that the real key to the understanding of that is what the great apostle tells us in the first epistle to the Corinthians in the first chapter and the 30th verse. But of him, says the apostle to Christians, of him, of God, are ye, you who are Christians, in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In other words, he is everything. He is the all and in all. He's the beginning, the end, the Alpha, the Omega. And we receive everything from him. We've looked at Christ as our wisdom and our righteousness, and we are now looking at Christ as our sanctification. He has been made unto us, says the apostle, sanctification. And we are considering what this means. And of course, it's tremendously important. That hymn we've just been singing puts it very well there at the end, where it reminds us that having been given life from the dead, we break the chains of our captivity. And it is to the extent that we know that we know something about sanctification. So we are putting it like this, that sanctification, according to that most excellent description in the larger catechism of the Westminster Confession, sanctification is that process of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. That's what sanctification is. And we have seen that it's to be thought of not as something you can receive suddenly in a meeting, but that it's a whole process. That it means to be in Christ, that it means to be under grace, and that it means to be under the reign of grace. Now, negatively, we've seen that that means that we are dead to sin. We are also dead to the law. There's nothing, I repeat, which is more liberating than to have some understanding of what that means, to be dead indeed unto sin, and to be dead indeed unto the law. But now, positively, we have seen that essentially this process is the work of the Holy Spirit. He has been sent specifically to do this. It is he who mediates the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And as he mediates him to us, he also puts us into him. And so the fullness of Christ is able to come into and to pass into us. So that at the immediate point we've arrived at, we are considering what exactly then does the Holy Spirit do in this connection. And the first thing we saw was that he separates us. separates us from the world, translates us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's a part of sanctification. That is why, you see, you cannot be a Christian at all without the process of sanctification having already started. There is nothing more fatal from the standpoint of true doctrine as well as of experimental living as to think that you can be justified without being sanctified at all, and that they're absolutely different and discreet, and the teaching which goes on to say, as you received your justification, now go on and receive your sanctification. It is utterly unscriptural, and it is indeed ludicrous, because you can't be a Christian at all without being separated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You're already separated, and that is a part of sanctification. And then the next step we saw was regeneration. And you can't be regenerate, you can't be born again, without the process of sanctification having already started. The moment that principle or seed of divine life enters into us, the process of sanctification has started. And a man who is not born again is not a Christian. You can't be a Christian and be unregenerate. You see, being Christian is not merely believing. It's not merely being forgiven. You're a Christian when you're born again. And if you're born again, you've got this seed of divine life in you. You've become a partaker of the divine nature. And that means the process of sanctification has already started. Very well. We've looked at that, and that brings us now then to the next step, which is this. That we are told that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. Now, this is a very important part of this whole matter, because it is, as I say, as we are linked to him and belong to him and are parts of him, that his fullness is able to come and to pass into us. So it's quite natural that the New Testament should place emphasis upon this aspect. Now, the apostle puts this very clearly in 1 Corinthians 12:13. He's reminding these Corinthians who were tending to divide themselves up according to spiritual gifts. He says, but you're utterly wrong in what you're doing. It's the same Spirit who has given all the various gifts to start with. But not only that, he says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, this is a most important statement. What he says there is that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. All of us who become Christian are all together baptized into this body of Christ, which is the church, by the Holy Spirit. Now, notice, this is not the baptism with the Spirit. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who baptizes with the Spirit. That's perfectly clear everywhere in the New Testament. John the Baptist makes it quite clear. I indeed baptize you with water, but there cometh one mightier than I, the latchet to whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And that statement is repeated time and time again. And our Lord himself repeated it, you remember, just before his ascension. It's there in the early verses of the first chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. That is to be baptized with the Spirit. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ does. But this is something quite different. This is the work of the Holy Spirit himself, baptizing us into the body of Christ. And this is, of course, the great introduction, in a way, to the New Testament doctrine of the Christian church. The apostle says very much the same thing in Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's the same idea. But, of course, it's a doctrine which is stated very clearly, particularly in epistles like that to the Ephesians and the Colossians. Well, the apostle has got a great picture of the church. Look at it like this at the end of Ephesians 1. He prays that these Ephesians might have the eyes of their understanding enlightened, that they may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward usward that believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he says was manifested in raising our Lord from the dead, and then, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now there is the first great statement of this. It's the commonest picture used of the church in the New Testament, that the church is the body of Christ. And as we've seen, it is the Holy Spirit who places us into that body, baptizes us into that body. That's what 1 Corinthians 12:13 means. It has nothing to do with the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which you read of in Acts 2 and elsewhere. It's something entirely different. And great confusion is being caused at the present time because people can't see that essential distinction. 1 Corinthians 12 is concerned solely about the work of the Spirit. He gives the gifts, he baptizes us into the body, and so on. Very well, but it does lead to this great doctrine of the church. And again, the apostle puts it quite plainly in Ephesians 4:16. Well, he says, or take 15 first, but speaking the truth in love, you may grow up into him in all things which is the head. You've got to grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. It's the great theme of that chapter. He says the whole point of giving apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to the church is for the perfecting of the saints, until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now then, there is a very good way of looking at this, and this is a part of our sanctification. The Holy Spirit puts us into this body of Christ. We are linked with him. He is the head, and the members of the church are the body. And all comes out of the head. The analogy is a very excellent one. And this is where you have a glimpse into inspiration. They hadn't the knowledge of anatomy and physiology in the time of the apostle that we have. But you see, it's all here in its essence. It is from the brain that all the nerves ultimately come, which govern and nourish and empower the whole of the body. He is the head, and the church is the body. And it is out of him as the head that the church derives everything. And in that extraordinary image in Ephesians 4:16, you've got this almost anticipation of William Harvey's discovery of the circulation of the blood, and even furthermore, even of the lymphatics, with all this nutriment going right through to every part of the body. But it all comes from him who is the head. And therefore, it is vital if we are to receive of his fullness, and if he is to be made our sanctification, and if what is in him is to be worked out in us, that we should be joined to him and linked to him in this way. And that is a part of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. Now, all this, of course, is just the apostle's way of saying what our blessed Lord himself had already said, as it's recorded in the 15th chapter of this very gospel according to St. John, which we are studying, where he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husband. This whole analogy, I am the vine, ye are the branches. That's it. That's another way of putting it. You see, we are all, as Christian, branches in the vine. If you like to use the illustration of James, we've been grafted into this vine. And of course, we depend entirely upon the nutriment, the sustenance, the sap, which comes from the vine itself, the trunk. The branches are dependent upon the life of the trunk. And so you see that by this being placed in Christ, baptized into him, being made a part of him, you see how it comes to pass that his life, his holiness, passes into us. It is a vital link in this whole process of sanctification. And the New Testament makes a great deal of this, obviously, and for that reason. You get it in the writings of the other apostles also. Very well, I leave that at that. But it's something that we must think upon and meditate upon. We must never think of ourselves as Christians as isolated units. We can even, as Christians, overdo the whole question of faith. If we do what I reminded you a few Sundays back that Charles G. Finney did, put this utter separation between the Christian and Christ and said it's all in him and not in us at all, and it's purely a matter of our holding on to him by faith. That is not so. We are in Christ. We are joined to him. We are baptized into him. And so his fullness passes into us. Very well, let's leave that at that and go on to another way in which this rich teaching is put before us in the New Testament. Now, I'll put it like this. The life of the Christian is life in the Spirit. It is life in the Spirit because it is life in Christ. It is because of him and his perfect work and his fullness that we are ever given the Spirit at all. But now, having been born again, having been regenerated as the result of the operation of the Spirit, having had this new principle of divine life in us, our life henceforth is going to be a new and a different kind of life. And there is no more wonderful way of looking at it seems to me, than to look at it in just those terms, that the Christian lives a life in the Spirit. Now let me open out this a little, as the Apostle opens it out for us in the Epistle to the Romans. Because this is the great theme, in a way, of the 7th and 8th chapters in particular. He introduces it in the 7th, negatively, and then elaborates it positively in chapter 8, life in the Spirit. Now, this is something that is true of all Christians. You cannot be a Christian at all unless you're living life in the Spirit. It's not merely true of some Christians. Why do I put it like that? Well, I put it like that for this reason, that there is a type of holiness teaching in the sanctification which would give you the impression that there are two types of Christian. The one Christian lives a carnal life, life after the flesh. The other Christian lives life after the Spirit, or in the Spirit. That is, I want to try to show you, again, completely unscriptural. You cannot be a Christian at all without living life in the Spirit. Now, there are variations in Christians, of course, but they're variations within life. It's exactly the same as you can look at three or four children. One of them is brimful of health, and then at the other extreme there is a marasmic little baby, but they're both alive. They're both alive. They've all got life. One isn't in as good a condition as the other, but that doesn't mean to say that one's got life and the other hasn't got life. But that is the teaching often with regard to Christians. But there's a type of Christian who doesn't live in the Spirit. He doesn't live life in the Spirit, and you exhort him to go in for it. He must take it as an experience, and then he starts living it. Now, that, I say, is a teaching which I can demonstrate to you is entirely contrary to the teaching of the Scripture itself. And it is true, of course, for this reason, that the moment a man is born again, as I've already said, he has started living a new life. Oh yes, he's only a babe, he's only an infant, and he's to grow and to become a young man and adolescent and middle-aged and old man. I know all that's true, but he's alive, and it's a new type of life, absolutely new. And it is a life which is the exact opposite of that old life, which we've seen described as a life under the law or a life under sin. Sin, says the apostle, shall not have dominion over you, because ye are not under law, but under grace. This is it. This is the new life. Life under grace, life under the reign of grace, life in Christ, life in the Spirit. Now, the apostle always contrasts this new life of the Christian in the Spirit with what he calls a life after the flesh. In other words, there are only two possibilities. We are either in the flesh or else we are in the Spirit. There is no man's land between them. Now, I know there's been a teaching which has put a place in the middle, the carnal Christian, but he's not in the New Testament at all. The New Testament says you're either in the flesh or else you're in the Spirit. It's one or the other. There is no middle position possible. Now, let me demonstrate what I'm saying. Take, for instance, how the apostle puts it in Romans 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, he's now applying the illustration which is used about a woman married to a husband. He says, while the husband's alive, the woman is bound by the husband, and she can't have relationships with another man. If she does, she will be called an adulteress. But he says, if the husband dies, the woman is free. She may marry another man, and she's no longer an adulteress. Now he applies that. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Then immediately, for when we were in the flesh, that's where you were in the flesh, but you're no longer in the flesh. You see, that's what you've died to. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. We've considered that. But now, we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. But you see, there's his contrast. It is the contrast between being in the flesh and now being in the Spirit. But then, you see, he puts it still more clearly in the 8th chapter, where he begins by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There's your righteousness, there's your justification. But he says this is equally true, and you can't separate it. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, the Authorized Translation goes on to add, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But it's generally agreed that in the best texts, that isn't there. But it doesn't matter. The apostle says exactly the same thing in the following verses, where he goes on to say, for, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, that's the glorious statement. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This is the new life of every Christian. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's to say, no condemnation to anybody who's a Christian. Why? Well, he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is the law that he's been talking about so much in chapter 6 and 7, particularly in chapter 7. The law that condemned everybody. The law that issued a verdict of death to everybody, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Nobody's kept the law. It's a law of death. Yes, but we've seen that it's a law of sin. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The law of God, because man is fallen, becomes a law of sin and of death. It makes us sin all the more, and eventually it condemns us to death. It destroys us. The law of sin and death. That's where we were. Thank God, he says, we're no longer there. There's no condemnation to us any longer. We don't look forward to death now. Why not? Well, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's life in Christ Jesus. That's the position of the Christian. And it is something that is produced by the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, what I'm anxious to emphasize is this. This is something which the apostle says here is true of every Christian. He's not addressing people who've been born again and who've been justified and who know that their sins are forgiven. He's not making an appeal to them and saying, now then, you've been justified, take the second step. Go in for this new life, which is after the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You can have it. He says, it's happened. This is all in the aorist tense. It has happened once and forever. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free. That's what it really means. Made once and forever, it's happened once and for all, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, every man who's a Christian is a man who is in Christ. Because he is in Christ, he has died with Christ, as Paul has proved in chapter 6. The old man was crucified with him. You don't have to crucify the old man if you're a Christian, it's happened. You died with Christ on the cross. As you sinned with Adam, you died with Christ if you're a Christian. Therefore, you're free from all that, and you're now faced with a new life. And this is a life in the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law couldn't give anybody life. The apostle goes on to say that. What the law could not do. You see, foolish people try to say, but the law in verse 2, the law of sin and death doesn't mean the law of Moses. It means some law working in the man. It doesn't. He says, what the law? He's referring to the law of Moses, which the Jews were holding on to. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law of God given through Moses might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now then, here I say is this wonderful picture which leads us to an understanding of the New Testament doctrine of sanctification. The Christian is a man who's living an entirely different type of life. Before he was living that life in the flesh, under the law, and it was a life of sinning, trying to get out of it, failing, as he describes in chapter 7, from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. But now all that's finished. Finished with the law of sin and death. And are in a new life, in a new realm altogether. A law of liberty, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and of death. So you notice that the apostle, and indeed all these New Testament writers, are constantly playing on these words. You were, you are. Ye were the servants of sin, but now. You see, the but now introduces that you were, you are. The Apostle Peter does exactly the same thing. He says to those strangers scattered abroad, those Christian people who were not a people, but now you are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's the whole position. The Christian is in an entirely new realm, is living an entirely new kind of life. So the apostle again says to the Corinthians, such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, this is the great New Testament conception of the Christian life. It's a life in the Spirit, which means that the Holy Spirit is reproducing the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. And it has many ways of putting that unto us. There is no more wonderful picture, I think, of it all than the one I've already read to you in the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans and in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, in order that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. You see the illustration, you see the picture. It is the picture of marriage and the production of a family. The family is the fruit of the marriage. And what he's really saying is that you were formerly married to sin, and you were married, as it were, to the law. And you brought forth fruit unto death. He's already put the question to them in the 6th chapter, in verses 20 and following. When ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had he then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end of a lasting life. But here it is, in the form of this illustration. And it's a very wonderful illustration. The man who's not a Christian, the person who's not a Christian, is married to the law, married to sin, and brings forth fruit unto death. Dead works, as the Epistle to the Hebrews calls them. Repentance again from dead works. The works of the flesh, as Paul puts it in Galatians 5 again. It's all dead. It's no good. It's got no life. Well, the question is, how can we bring forth life and fruit unto righteousness and holiness? And the answer is that we can't. We're incapable of it. There's only one hope for us. And it is, he says here in this picture, we've got to be married to Christ. He's got to be our husband. We've got to be joined to him. And if we marry him, we'll bear fruit unto righteousness and unto holiness. That's the picture. That's sanctification. We are married to Christ. We are joined to him. And because he's the husband, the fruit will be holiness and it will be righteousness. And so, you see, he goes on in verse 6 of chapter 7 to put it again. Now he says, we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, in order that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In other words, you see, it is an entirely different life. The life under the law is a mechanical life. Man looks at the commandments, tries, utterly mechanical. It's in the oldness of the letter, and he can't do it in any case. He brings forth this fruit unto death, and he himself is condemned. It's a law of sin and of death. It even rouses his passions within him, he says in the 5th verse, and makes him sin all the more, because he is what he is. He even twists and perverts the law of God. The law couldn't do it in that it was dependent upon us. It was weak through the flesh. But now, we are joined to Christ. We are in the realm of the Spirit. Our Lord lived a life which was life in the Spirit. That was how he lived. The Spirit was in him, and the Spirit enabled him. He was living life in the Spirit, not under the letter. He was never living according to the letter, not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. And so, you see, you have this great contrast drawn between life in the Spirit and the old former life, which was a life after the flesh. And in the 8th chapter, the apostle goes on to show us the difference between the two. Listen. Having said that God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, I said that it doesn't matter, you see, that the authorities say that that shouldn't have been stated in verse 1. It doesn't matter because it is stated here in this 4th verse, and everybody's agreed that it is here. It's in all the best documents and manuscripts. Whatever may be true of that bit at the end in verse 1, here it is. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, this is true, I'm saying, of every Christian. What the apostle is doing is reminding these Romans that that is their position, that is the truth about them, and that they must live accordingly. That's the whole of his argument. He's not telling them to go in for this, because that would mean that they're not Christians. They would need to be converted. It is because this is true of them. He makes the appeal to them that he does in verses 12 and 13. But let me work out this contrast. Listen to him in verse 5 of Romans 8. They that are after the flesh, that's to say, anybody who isn't a Christian. Anybody who isn't a Christian is living a life after the flesh. What does that mean? Well, you see, life after the flesh means that you're living as if there were no God. You're living apart from God. You're living apart from the Holy Spirit and His influences. You're living a life in which the spiritual element is entirely absent. You are dead in trespasses and sins. That's what he means by walking after the flesh or living after the flesh. And that is the truth about everybody in the world this morning who's not a Christian. It's such a terribly incomplete life apart from anything else. The spiritual aspect and part of men is not in active practice at all. They're living as if they were but animals, and they're even glorying in that, as you know, at the present time. They're boasting about the fact that man is only an animal. That is the measure of their lack of spirituality, that they're even boasting about it. They know nothing about God. They know nothing about the influences of God. It's a life lived after the flesh. Depends entirely on the body. Remember, the brain is a part of the body. It may be a highly intelligent, intellectual life, therefore, but it's a life after the flesh. It's all men. It is all human. There's nothing higher at all. So the most able man in the world this morning, who may be reading his book on philosophy this morning, he's living a life after the flesh. Poor fellow, he knows nothing about God and life in the Spirit and these higher things. Well, what are the characteristics? Well, the apostle tells us, let me just give you his list. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. You see, there's the first illustration of the contrast. What he means is this. This word mind means are interested in, give themselves to, are able to comprehend and understand and to receive. They mind the things of the flesh. What does that mean? Well, there's no difficulty about answering that. It is, as I've just been saying, the life that is lived by the majority of people in this country today, 90% of them, they mind the things of the flesh. Let me give you a further description of them as given by Paul in writing to the Philippians, chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. That's it. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And that is the realm of their interest this morning. There's no difficulty about knowing that, is there? What are they talking about? What are they reading about? What are they thinking about? Think of the people who are spending this morning and reading Sunday newspapers instead of reading the Bible. What are they reading about? It's nothing. It doesn't rise beyond the flesh at all. Great excitement. Princess gets engaged. Flesh, yes, all right. But even Cyprus, yes, still flesh. Still men, you see, nothing beyond it. Literary criticism, still flesh. Musical, all, yes, it's still the life of the flesh. There's no God there, there's no Spirit there, there's no eternity there. It's this life, this world, and it's all ending. And it must end. But that's what they mind. Court circular, gossip of the clubs, political possibilities and maneuverings, all the flesh. That's what they mind, that's their interest. You see, they don't know that. They don't analyze it, but we do. We're not there. We are in the Spirit, and we mind the things of the Spirit. Altogether different interest. You see, bring those people into a service like this, they wouldn't know what I'm talking about. They say, what's all this? What's it mean? What's all this got to do with the facts of life, as they put them? You see, they think after the flesh, and they mind the things of the flesh, and they don't understand these things at all. This is gibberish to them. Why? Because they're in the flesh, and they're not in the Spirit. But they that are after the Spirit to mind the things of the Spirit. Well, what are these? Well, if you like, the apostle puts it in the next verse. He says, now he uses another term, to be carnally minded. And mark you, he's not talking about Christians there. He's talking about these people who are after the flesh. For, he's giving another description of it, to be carnally minded is death. If you don't say that about a Christian, this is not a Christian at all. This is the non-Christian. To be carnally minded is death, But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now then, here you have the realm of the Christian. He's alive unto the things of God. He knows he's got new life in him. He's got an interest which he never had before. He has an understanding which he lacked before. He's got life. God is real to him. He doesn't know him as he wishes he could know him, but he does know him. And God is real, and the spiritual realm is real. He's got life, and he's aware of it, and he's got peace. He's no longer frightened of the law. He's no longer frightened by death and the grave. No, no, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He knows it's all clear. He knows he's forgiven. He's a child of God. He's an heir of eternal bliss. So he's got life and he's got peace. The whole thing is different. He was after the flesh. He is now living life after the Spirit or in the realm of the Spirit. And then let me just complete the apostles' list. He says, because, again, he's still adding to it, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Yes, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And yet, you see, people say this is talking about the carnal Christian. And so it's, what it means is that a Christian can be at enmity against God. The thing is just monstrous. This is the non-Christian. The non-Christian is at enmity against God. And of course it's true. Every non-Christian is at enmity against God. But you see, I know people who say they believe in God. I know, but what sort of a God do they believe in? They believe in a God of their own creation, not the God of the Bible, not the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've constructed a God for themselves who's nothing but love. You tell them about the wrath of God and they'll show their teeth at you. They'll hate him, and they do hate him. You tell them about law and justice and punishment and hell, and they'll be furious. But they say they believe in God. Of course they don't. The carnal mind is enmity against God. That's why it doesn't like hearing about the blood of Christ. It hates it. Because if the blood of Christ pronounces that they're damned and lost and so hopeless that it takes the Son of God to die for them to save them, it's enmity against God, and it's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be, says the apostle. Of course it can't. A man has to be born again to become a Christian. You can't, as you are, decide to become a Christian. You can't decide to believe in Christ. You must have new life, new power. The first sign you give that you're born again is that you believe in Christ. Is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The thing is utterly impossible. What makes a man a Christian is that he is born again of the Spirit. Because before that he felt God was against him, and he hated God and everything belonging to God. But now he's entirely different. The apostle says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But thank God the Christian can. The man in the flesh cannot please God. The man who is in the Spirit can please God. And he wants to please God. And it is his greatest desire to please God. He delights in the law of God. He wants to be like Christ. This is his concern. And thereby he proves that he's a Christian. Now then, this, you see, is New Testament sanctification. And you see what it comes to. It's an understanding of New Testament doctrine, isn't it? Not a sort of patent remedy. Not putting your coin into the slot and get... No, 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 no. It's understanding this. The Spirit leading you into it. And enlightening the eyes of your understanding. And you're joined to Christ and it's working in you and through you. You are not any longer in the flesh or living after the flesh. You are in the Spirit and walking after the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death, and therefore it's possible for the righteousness of the law to be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. My dear friends, do you know something about this life after the Spirit? Are you aware of the fact that that's true of you? Now, this is what tests, I say again, whether we're Christians or not. Can you say, I was in the flesh and I walked after the flesh, but I'm now in the Spirit? And however unworthily, I am living a life in the Spirit and I walk after the Spirit? That's the most important question that a man can ever put to himself. And everybody who is a Christian knows that he's got new life in him. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He's wedded to him, married to him. And however small the fruit, and however puny and unworthy, it is his fruit. He's generated it. And not I myself, and I only come into it in the fact that I am joined to him, and he bears fruit through me, and it is fruit unto righteousness, unto holiness, unto everlasting life. He of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. God willing, we'll go on to complete our study of this aspect of sanctification next Sunday morning. The closing hymn is hymn number 404. We praise and bless thee, gracious Lord, our Saviour, kind and true, for all the old things passed away, for all thou hast made new. 404. Keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him face to face and be made like him in the glory everlasting. Amen.